We have been going through Holy Week, and I don't know how Holy Week was for you, but it was kind of a blur for me, and I kept trying to slow it down. One of the things that helped was I was sending out daily devotionals, which means I actually had to prepare them and put them out. So that was kind of nice. It kind of slowed me down. I was able to go through each day of the week and remember why it's there. Liturgically speaking, we talked about the fact that in liturgical churches like the Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, High Episcopal, even Lutheran and Methodist that are liturgical in nature, they go through the entire year with scripture readings that take you on a journey through the Bible. And it's a cyclical journey, so every year you're going through again. And Holy Week is especially significant. Each day of the week symbolizes something. Each day of the week brings certain readings and stories into your mind that are telling a deeper story, and it's actually drawing you through a process, and that's the thing that's so amazing to me. Last Sunday we celebrated Palm Sunday, and we talked about the fact that the tragedy of Palm Sunday was that the people did not recognize the time of their visitation. The people didn't recognize who Jesus was when he rode in on the donkey. They were looking for him through the lens of everything that they wanted and desired and everything that they expected out of a Messiah. So they're looking for a political leader, a warrior. They were looking for someone who could ride on his coattails into a place of power and significance when he established this kingdom, you know? Or they were looking at him as a threat to their power base. But either way, what they weren't doing was they weren't seeing Jesus as he was. They weren't seeing the man that he came in to be. And so this first day of Holy Week, day one, is all about acceptance of reality as it is. And the interesting thing about numbers, each number has a meaning as well in the Hebrew culture, in the Hebrew lexicon. And the number one, of course, is unity. And the acceptance of that reality as it is a first step. The number two is generation or production. Number three is completion. Number four is the number of the earth. Just as there is in four cardinal directions, north, south, east, and west, four is the number of earth and stability. Five, since like a star, five-pointed star, people have 5 points, hands and feet and head. Five is the number of man. It's also the number of initiation into a deeper understanding. Seven is a perfect spiritual number because there are 6 possible directions. If you think about it, there's north, south, east, and west, but there's also up and down. But 1 + 6 is a perfect spiritual number because it's leading in a new direction, something that's not earthly. 1 < 7, 6 is a number of incompletion, imperfection, and a number for man. And 1 < 7 = 8, and that's the number for rebirth. And so this is the 8th day of Holy Week. It's the day of rebirth. It's a day of regeneration, the day of Jesus' resurrection. And so even the numbers themselves are drawing us through this story. So for the first Sunday, Palm Sunday, the acceptance of reality, Monday, Fig Monday, gets its name because Jesus curses the fig tree. But there's actually 2 stories there that are making up the understanding of what's going on. Jesus cleanses the temple and he curses the fig tree. And in both instances, he's looking at something that from the outside, from a distance, should be the source of abundance, the source of the preservation of life. A verdant tree should be having fruit that you can go and you eat, but when he gets closer, there's nothing. The temple, it's magnificent edifice, but when you get inside, it's become just another marketing venue. And so both of them are there, and what Jesus is talking about here, what he's leading us toward, the gospel writers are leading us toward, is that there must be an awareness that the face of things sometimes deceive. The face of things sometimes don't give us the life that we actually seek. And so we need to establish an uncompromising search. We need to go through our lives and search for the deeper things. And Jesus said to ask, seek, and knock, and you won't be denied. This is that search. This is that moving beyond just the surface of things into the deeper reality beyond. Holy Tuesday tells us the story of the 10 virgins that are the bridegrooms of the bride, or the bridesmaids of the bride, and that 5 are foolish and 5 are prudent. The foolish ones don't keep oil in their lamps. And so the idea here is watchfulness and readiness, that life can be lived in this joyful anticipation of something new, but at the same time, an intense awareness of what already is. Because when the groom comes, life changes completely. for the bride. Dramatically for the bride. And these relationships and everything that she's known her whole life, it's going to be gone. Replaced by a new life, an unimaginable new life. So there's that two layers going on at the same time. Anticipation of the new life, but a complete understanding, readiness and watchfulness and awareness of the faces that are traveling with us right at the time. And so there's that practicing of presence that is the next step that the gospel writers are trying to take us on. When we move to Spy Wednesday, which gets its name from Judas conspiratorially meeting with the Sanhedrin and the leaders to betray Jesus, but really it's juxtaposed against that wonderful story of Mary coming to Jesus with that alabaster vial of expensive perfume that she's going to anoint him with. And Judas is the one who berates her and says, why are you wasting this? We could have sold it for this huge amount of money. We could have given it to the poor. And then Jesus turns around and tells him, hey, wait a minute. You're always going to have the poor, but you're not always going to have me. What he's doing is he's pointing us from this macro, from this general understanding of life, and trying to bring us back to the micro, to the person right in front of us. That's where life is lived. You can't live life in the macro. You can't live just a concept of the poor and compassion for this concept out there. There's a person right in front of you. What are you doing there? So trying to bring us back to this understanding of mindfulness and here nowness, being right here, right in the moment, intensely connected with the face that's right in front of you. That's the place where life is lived in kingdom. When we come to Maundy Thursday, a whole bunch of things are going on Maundy Thursday. But one of the things that is most important is the washing of the feet that Jesus does on that Last Supper. He's accepting and embracing his own vulnerability. He's accepting submission. He's submitting himself as master to those he's actually serving. He strips down, ties a towel around his waist, and kneels at the feet of those who have been following him for several years now. It's an outrageous, amazing thing that's going on here. But in embracing his vulnerability, Jesus is showing us this way, this only way, to accepting all that the Father has to give. Because until we realize that it's okay to be imperfect, it's okay to be vulnerable, that we don't need to do anything to earn the Father's love, that it's already there, it's a free gift, it's like the air that we breathe, then we will never move from a base of fear into living in a base of love. And so this embracing and vulnerability, this submission, is another lesson that Jesus is trying to get across to us. And then we come to Good Friday. And when you think about Good Friday, what Jesus does from the cross is amazing. He's in his own extreme pain. And yet the first thing he does is say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There he is thinking of the others around him, those who are actually doing him the harm, those who are actually hurling the insults at him. Father, forgive them. Then he sees his mother standing there and the grief on her face and the disciple, John, that he loved, standing next to her. And he says, woman, you know, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And he passes the baton. He hands her over to him, caring again for other people. The thief on the cross who says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he says, today you're with me in paradise. Otherness, other-centeredness, a moving out of the small sphere of our own feelings and hurts and the things that we're dealing with to move out into another person's space is another part of this process, this journey that we're going on. You know? And finally, Holy Saturday. The great Sabbath, as the Eastern Church tells it. Jesus resting in the tomb. That there are times for introspection. There are times for reflection. There are times for pulling back in and making that deep, silent connection so that we have the wherewithal, the thing to give as we move back out again. Think about this progression. The acceptance of reality. An uncompromising search. Practicing presence. Mindfulness, here nowness, staying right in the moment, embracing your vulnerability, accepting your imperfections, and then reflection, introspection, and other-centeredness. All of these are the path toward the eighth day. They're all the path toward the rebirth. If you're living a life that looks like that, Jesus says you are kingdom. The new life that he is demonstrating when he rises from the grave is the new life that we can experience when each day is like the first day. Each day is like new. But we have to be able to experience something in order to do that. We can't think it with our heads. We can't think it through. We always want to do that. You know, give me a book. Let me read a book. Let me go to a class. But until we take it out into the streets of our lives, until we actually live with it and risk something, we have to risk getting hurt in order to find the joy and the connection that lies beyond that. This is the process that Jesus is giving. This place to rebirth. What it does, it takes us from a passive stance toward our God. Reading a story that was 2,000 years ago, not realizing that this story is today. That story is being acted out in our own spirits. If we simply move out into the process, something changes, something happens. And so here we are at the eighth day. Let's take a look at the story from John's perspective and dig in a little bit. Want to set the stage, want to be able to understand as much as we can from that Jewish perspective, and then see where it takes us. At John 20, verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, while it was still dark, and she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb." Now, in all four Gospels, all the details vary. In John's Gospel, he only mentions Mary coming to the tomb. But in the other Gospels, there's Mary Magdalene, there's Mary the mother of James, there's Salome, there's Joanna, and then there's other women that are unnamed. And so there was probably a group of women. But Mary Magdalene takes center stage. Mary Magdalene has a special place. In the early tradition of the church, even outside of the Gospels, Mary Magdalene was one of Jesus' closest companions. You know, the Gospels talk about the inner three, Peter, James, and John, but Mary was one of those, that closest inner circle with Jesus, and she takes this special place. You know, to step back a little bit and just set this stage, the day, 2 days before, on Friday, Jesus is crucified. And we have become so familiar with crucifixion just as an abstract thought. You know, the cross is our symbol. If you came from a Catholic tradition, there's a body, there's a corpus on the cross. But crucifixion is one of the most cruel, painful, and inhumane forms of execution that's ever been devised. And the Romans used it just for that reason. The Romans were brutal. They wanted to put down so brutally any uprising that no one would ever dare try it again. And so a person was either nailed to a cross or tied to a cross. What killed them was really asphyxiation. When you're hanging with your arms over your head and leaning forward with your whole body weight behind it, you can't exhale. Your lungs are already expanded. And so the only way you can breathe is to pull yourself back up against the back of the cross. And it would take you sometimes days, even a week, to die if you had the strength to pull yourself back up. Especially if you were tied to the cross and not nailed to the cross, so there was no blood loss. It was excruciating. You were crucified in the nude, so it was humiliating. And after you died, the body was left to hang there so that the birds and the dogs would eat it. It was the most horrendous thing. To hurry it along, the Romans would come by and break the legs of those crucified, because once your legs are broken, then you can't pull yourself back up again and you die quicker. But when the soldiers came to look at Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. And Jesus died very quickly, relatively speaking. The Gospels say that he was crucified at the third hour, and that darkness fell at the sixth hour, and that he cried out in a loud voice and commended his spirit to God at the ninth hour. And this calls into mind some of Jewish timekeeping. What do those hours mean? What was the actual time frame here? The Jewish day ran from sunrise to sunset, and it was 12 hours long. And so that third hour is counted from sunrise. So if a sunrise is at 6, the third hour would be 9. The sixth hour would be 12 noon, and the ninth hour would be 3 in the afternoon. But that's way too exact, because in our minds, those are exact times. You know, think about how we do time. We take time and we resolve it down to the minute in our daily lives, but in scientific circles, we're down to the second, we're down to the nanosecond. We want everything resolved, and we want to know. We make our appointments at 6:05. I'll meet you at 6:05 at Starbucks. Do you know the smallest unit of time in the ancient world was an hour? They didn't have minutes. They didn't have seconds, let alone milliseconds and nanoseconds. When you met someone, it was to the hour. So think about your day going plus or minus 1 hour. See, Frank's always getting me in trouble because I'm 10 minutes late wherever I go. I tell him I was born 10 minutes late. I'll never catch up. But that's only a 10-minute swing. Think about an hour swing, one way or another. And it was just a reckoning of the sun and the position of the sun. If the sun was about a quarter of the way up, then it was the third hour. When it was pretty much overhead, it was the sixth hour. And when it was halfway down the other side, it was the ninth hour. So there was swing. It's us like saying, well, you know, sometime in mid-morning. And so these things are very general. But if Jesus died in the ninth hour, that means he died somewhere between, say, 5:30 and sunset, 6 o'clock. So it's getting toward the end of the day. And this is preparation day. This is Friday. The next day is Sabbath. The Jewish day started at sunset and went to the following sunset. So at 6 o'clock at sundown, the Sabbath began and no work could be done. Now we're starting to bump up against competing ritual things in the Jewish consciousness, because in their burial practices, they couldn't embalm a body and they had to get it buried as quickly as possible. And so they needed to get Jesus into the tomb before the Sabbath started. Otherwise, they would be in violation of either the Sabbath or their burial practices. What to do? It's late in the day. Maybe there's 3 hours. Maybe there's two. Maybe there's only one. Joseph of Arimathea, a sympathetic Pharisee and a wealthy man, scrambles and goes to Pilate and gets permission to take the body. And then he runs back. And he had carved a tomb in a garden that was right near Golgotha. And so they scrambled and they got him down. They wrapped him as quickly as they could. And they took him and put him, laid him in that tomb just to get him someplace before sunset and before the Sabbath started. So there's this mad dash. But the other part of the burial custom was to anoint the body with myrrh and spices and other fragrant aromatic gums and resins. And they didn't have time to do that. They had to get him into the tomb. So they get him into the tomb, they roll the stone shut, and then the Sabbath begins and everything ceases for 24 hours. But Saturday night at sunset, the women go out and they buy the spices at the marketplaces that they need so that they can finish the job. And their task, right even before dawn, at first light, is to go back out to the tomb so that they can finish the job of embalming Jesus. Notice, they're going back out to finish the job of anointing Jesus. They expected him there, dead, in the tomb. They hadn't put all of this together, everything that Jesus was trying to tell them. But now they go out and they worry along the way, who's going to move the stone for us? This thing is really heavy. And of course, something unexpected takes place as we continue. It was still dark, and she saw that the stone already was taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. See? She still thinks that someone has just moved the body. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered into the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been laid on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had come first to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." See, Mary is still confused. She came to do a job. She had a mindset. She had an expectation. And so she was there. Just, "Don't bother me. I'm working here." You know, she really needs to get this done. "Where is the body so that I can anoint it? It's been taken away." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." It's amazing what our expectations will do to our experience of reality. Think about it. We really do see what we believe. We believe what we see. We see what we believe. Turn that around any way you want to. But the mind is a powerful thing. The filter that we create only lets in the things that we already understand and can accept, and the rest just gets filtered out. It's amazing how that works. Here was Mary. She had been living and loving Jesus, was in the inner circle for several years, knew everything that he was about, and yet her beliefs were so strong that when he's standing right in front of her, she can't see who he is. She can't understand that something new has broken through. You know, when you think about it, your grief does amazing things. You know, she's all about the task right now. I do a lot of funerals, unfortunately. It's part of the job. And when I am talking to someone who has lost a loved one, and we're going through what we need to do in terms of making arrangements and places and, you know, people, and people are flying in, and you're trying to figure out who's going to say what, and the person can be really rational and really calm as you're talking to them. Sometimes they're a puddle on the floor, but most often they're pretty calm and they're doing what they need to do. And I warn them and I tell them, I said, you know, be ready. And here's my card. Be ready, because when everybody flies home, when everything goes back to what passes for normal and you're just going to go back to work and do the things you do, that's when it's going to hit you like a ton of bricks. Because right now you've got all these people here, you've got all this activity, you've got all these things to do, and you set your mind to it single-mindedly. I'm going to get these things done. I've got to be there for everybody. I've got to make this happen. This is where Mary is right now. You know, her eyes are spinning right now. You could always, like a scene in the movie, you know, where the person is just rattling off. They're all manic. They've had about 10 cups of coffee. You know, they've taken my Lord. I don't know where he is. Do you have him? What are we going to do? And then all of a sudden, Jesus says, Mary, Mary. It's almost like he's taking her face in his hands and her eyes are spinning around, you know, and she... Mary. And that one word, her name, in that voice that she had heard thousands of times in the last few years, breaks her through. All of a sudden she stops and she hears and she sees. Mary. And she turns and she says to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. In the King James Version, it's touch me not. Touch me not. Doesn't that seem cruel? I mean, under the circumstances, wouldn't Jesus be more compassionate? Touch me not. Don't cling to me. Stay away from me. You can see the picture on the page in the bulletin that the artist Conception, she's reaching out to him with everything that's in her. She wants to hold on, grab his feet probably and kiss them. And he pushes her away. Don't cling to me. Touch me not. What in the world is going on here? They had embraced 1,000 times. Why not now? There are types in Scripture that connect us to the stories of old, that connect us to the figures of old. And it's important to understand. Moses didn't get to go into the Promised Land. It seems cruel and unusual punishment for one too many taps on the rock that he, after 40 years, of leading his people, did not get to go with them into the land that he led them toward. And yet the understanding here is that he had now, as their leader, become so imprinted on them in a particular way that instead of being way shower now, he was the block. He was the obstruction. The people were clinging to him as their prophet, as their leader, and they were no longer connecting to the God that stood behind their prophet and their leader. He needed to be removed so the people could move into the land and assume the position that they should have from the beginning. That they were all priests in a very special way, that they were all connected to their God. They didn't need the middleman. They needed him for a period, but not now. When Jesus is trying to prepare his friends that he's going to be going, he says, "It's to your advantage that I go, so that I can send the helper. I can send," in Greek, "the paraclete, the one who comes alongside." It's the same thing here. They had come to rely on him as a man. They still had their blinders on. They still had their expectations of who he was in their lives. He was going to be this Messiah, this warrior king who was going to throw out the Romans. He was going to elevate them to seats of power in this kingdom. Or they had just seen him as a close friend that they could hang on to. But whatever they saw and whatever they were doing with him, they were not allowing themselves to move into the purity of the relationship that was available to them once he got out of the way. Don't cling to me. Don't hold on to the old relationship that we had, because there's a new relationship. Jesus rose to a new life, a life that was radically different and is radically different than the ones that we normally live in our day-to-day details. If we are still clinging to that day-to-day life, how in the world can we expect to move into the life that Jesus has for us? Jesus said, you know, when you have new wine, you don't put it into old wineskins. The new wine is grape juice. It hasn't fermented yet. And the fermenting process causes expansion. And the old wineskins that are already expanded and dried, they will burst in the new wine. You put them into new wineskins. This is what's going on here. The new life that Jesus has for us won't fit into the old life that we have been living. It will burst it. It will break us, or it will simply shelve us off, and we won't be able to see the risen Lord at all. We need to be radically moving in a new direction. We need to be ready to let go of the old life and move into something that is unimaginably new as this risen Lord. You know, I'm going to try to communicate something to you. I was thinking about this, and I don't know if I can do it, but let me see if I can. Have you ever thought, those of you who are married, or maybe even those of you who have really strong significant others, have you ever thought about how radically attaching your life to another person is? How much it changes you? I mean, here you are, you're going about your daily life, and you meet this other person, and they come out of another world. They come out of another life. Maybe they have a different financial background, different educational background. Maybe they live in France. You know, maybe they're taxidermists or something. You know nothing about taxidermy. You've never been to France. And suddenly you meet this person and you fall in love and you attach your lives to this person. And suddenly you're living in France. Suddenly you're stuffing owls. I don't know. But you're suddenly thrust into a life that you could never have imagined before. Jesus is relating this again to the Jewish burial, the Jewish wedding customs. You know, everything changed for the bride. It was the bride that left her family to live in the family and the house of her groom's father. Everything changed for the bride. Maybe the ancients realized that women are much more flexible than men. I don't know what the reason, but everything changed for the bride. Her life would never be the same once that she was betrothed. The same thing happens to us today, though, doesn't it? Suddenly everything changes. If you are fortunate enough to marry someone who is very wealthy, suddenly you have a lifestyle that you never even dreamed of or could have given yourself. This is kind of how it is to attach yourself to God. You know, he's the wealthiest being in the universe. And the good thing about him is he's got no prenuptial agreement. We can just attach ourselves to him and we get the whole thing. But here's what I'm trying to say. Suddenly everything has changed. Suddenly you have a brand new family. Suddenly you have keys to a new house where you are accepted, where you are expected, where everybody knows who you are as you walk in the door. And if you do move to Boston or France or Australia or someone with your new spouse, suddenly you know nobody except one person. And yet that's enough. That one person makes a home. That one person makes everything else bearable as you learn to live with your new family and the new circle of friends in the new lifestyle with the new job and the whole package. But in order to make that happen, you had to leave everything that you knew, everything that was familiar, everything that gave you comfort has to be left behind so you can move into this new life and relationship. This is what's going on here, spiritually speaking. You probably know that in the imagery of Scripture, Israel and the church are understood as the bride, right? The groom is coming to take us, to snatch us up and take us to the new mansion, to the new home. And all of this applies. If we are clinging to the old type of relationship, the way that we understood it, if we are clinging to our old life, to the things that comfort us and have comforted us, we will miss the hour of our visitation. We will miss everything that's coming down the road to us. It's a hero's journey. We keep talking and coming back to the hero's journey. We are being called into new life. We are being called on an adventure. But in order to do that, we have to move through our fear and risk something and move to the other side. And this is what we're being called to do. Jesus is risen to new life. Radically different life. And the old wineskins are going to burst if we don't accept reality as it is, conduct an uncompromising search in our lives, move through, turn all the stones over, leave no unexplored territory in our lives, practice presence, mindfulness, here-nowness, become completely engaged in the faces that are around us right now. Embrace our vulnerability. Accept the fact that we are imperfect and realize that it makes no difference to God's love, the new life that He's bringing into our lives. To become other-centered. To see the other person and see their needs and do our very best to leave everyone we meet better than we found them. And then to be able to move into times of reflection, introspection, to turn it inward again, to recharge, to reconnect. That process will take us into new wineskins. That process will take us into a new, elastic way of looking at life that will accommodate whatever God pours in. And it can expand and it can ferment and it can do all these wonderful things to us from the inside out that we could never have experienced before. Our Lord is alive. Right? He's alive. He has risen. He's alive right here, right now, as much as He ever was. We will miss it if we don't expand to accept the radical new life that He has for us. Be willing to let go. Be willing not to cling to, stick to, be glued to the old relationships, no matter how beautiful they may be. They will pale in comparison to what is coming if we will just let go and allow in. Let's pray. Father, You are a living God. We can prove that to ourselves every time that we connect with You in the moment. Help us to establish new ways in our life, new practices in our life that will bring that reality more and more right to the center of our focus. We want to feel You. We want to know that You're real. And we want to see how that has an effect on our choices, Lord. Take us wherever You want us to go. Help us not to fear what we have to let go of. Help us to sweetly anticipate the new life that is coming, while at the same time being completely aware and mindful of everything and everyone that is around us right now. We can do both. We can embrace both, along with our imperfection, because You love us so much that it's all right. It's going to be all right. You know that we're fearful. You know what scares us, Lord. But we also know that You have patience for us and You're always waiting. So thank You. Thank you for rising. Thank you for new life. Thank you for holding nothing back so that we can be everything that you created us to be. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.